Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take phone calls during this hour. Some stations are taking the program not at the hour that we are live, and so you might be listening to a taped program from previously, but our live broadcast is each weekday afternoon from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. So if you're on the East Coast, that's going to be 5 to 6 Eastern time and so forth. So it's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and if you'd like to call in during that time, we welcome you to call with questions about the Bible or about the Christianity, or if you call in to disagree with the host. And I'll say this, once in a while, frankly, not as often as I wish, we will get calls from atheists. We got one yesterday, and one of our listeners wrote to me and said, you know, I don't think you should let the atheists on. And I think, well, why not? I mean, she did say that, you know, there might be some people who aren't very strong in their faith that they'll, they'll believe in atheism. Well, you know, they're not going to come to believe in atheism from listening to this program. I mean, even if atheists talk on this program, atheists are all over the place. I mean, they're going to find atheists in their place where they work. They're going to find people who are atheists in their schools. They'll find atheists writing popular books. They'll find atheists interviewed on television programs and on blogs and, you know, all kinds of things. I mean, atheists are all over the place. I don't think an atheist on this program is going to tip the scales to somebody becoming an atheist. The truth is, if I tell people, you're welcome to call if you disagree with me, and I say that almost every day, I need to mean that. This lady who wrote to me thought, well, you know, instead of discussing with an atheist, as soon as you find out they're an atheist, you just say, well, I'll pray for you and hang up. That's the best way to communicate that Christianity has no answers for atheists. We'll just pray about it. But Christianity has the best answers in the world. The truth is, atheism is a belief system for which no evidence exists at all. There is no positive evidence for atheism. And there's a lot of positive evidence for Christianity. And if we take Christianity in comparison with all the philosophical worldviews, Christianity stands as the best supported. Now, obviously, if a Christian is rather ignorant, they may come out worsted in a discussion with an atheist because the Christian may not know what he's talking about. But any Christian who's worth his salt should never be intimidated by a discussion with atheists. I mean, to my mind, an atheist is more likely to embarrass himself than to embarrass us by calling, because they assume all kinds of things about Christians that Christians know are not true about us. And so for the one who wrote and said, yeah, you shouldn't let atheists on the show, I actually like it when atheists call. And I'm not going to stop letting them on the show. Now, I do have to say this. We do need to control the calls a little bit in the sense that, somebody calls and asks a Bible question. Sometimes I go quite long. I might go 15 minutes, maybe even 20 minutes on a detailed answer of a Bible question. But with an atheist, you need the whole hour almost. I mean, and more, because you're starting without any common ground in your worldview. And so you've got to lay foundations and so forth before you can really get anywhere. And that is a good argument for not having short conversations with atheists, because short conversations with atheists is not going to be very helpful. And I'm afraid yesterday, I think we had maybe 10 or 15 minutes with the atheist, and I don't know that that was enough to be helpful. And I have actually considered having the occasional day set aside where we only take calls from atheists, and right from the beginning of the hour, we start talking to any atheists who call. I don't know if we'd have enough atheists calling to justify an hour, but that is something I have considered doing, because then we could possibly give some, respectable amount of consideration to the arguments that are raised by the atheist. Because I really, like the atheist who called yesterday, gave no arguments at all, but that might be because we didn't have enough time. If we'd had an hour, maybe he would have had some arguments. But a lot of atheists who call do not have any arguments. They don't pretend to have any arguments. All they do is mock. They like to mock, and they make themselves look ridiculous because they know nothing about what they're talking about. And frankly, a well-informed Christian knows a lot about what he's talking about. So, an atheist just wants to mock, no sense having him on, because how do you answer mockery? But if an atheist wants to talk sensibly and bring arguments and evidence for atheism, oh, I'd love to hear what that would be. So anyway, I do welcome callers who disagree with me, including atheists, but I will say it with this caveat. I think that if we're going to start with somebody who has so much difference of opinion that it would take a great deal of time to develop it and unpack it, that would be necessary, certainly not to do in the last 15 minutes of the show. And I have to apologize to Ace, the atheist who called yesterday, that we didn't have more time to discuss his issues. But I'm not sure that any amount of time, if I gave him the whole hour, I'm not sure if he had any arguments at all. He didn't seem to present any. But maybe he has some, if given enough time. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the program, our lines are full, so you can't get through right now, but you might want to keep the number handy, because calling randomly any time during the hour, you may very well find lines have opened up. They do, and you'll want this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to Cody from Vancouver, Washington, first of all. Cody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Glad to hear you're coming up to the Portland area and Salem area at the end of the month.
I am.
And my question kind of ties into that as a newer Christian. I look around and I try to find Bible studies and churches to attend, and they're all, in my opinion, what I would use a proper term, compromised. I just couldn't go there. And, you know, if you come up here, or when you come up and I go to a lecture, that basically my only person-to-person connection with anyone, you and the people will be there, because it just doesn't really seem to exist where I'm finding it. And as a new Christian, what does one do that can't be with other people without going to these types of churches?
That's really a fairly widespread problem, and I have people from all over the country call and say, you know, the churches in my area are so compromised. I mean, they're just big shows, or they're situations where they're just promoting some kind of a denominational thing, or they just aren't teaching the Word of God. And there are lots of churches that would fall under that description, and it is not always easy to find a good church. Now, in my opinion, every town where Christianity has existed for, you know, decades or generations is going to have some good Christians in it. But a lot of times good Christians end up going to the only churches available, which aren't always good churches. Some churches are better than others, but it is hard sometimes, especially even if there's a good church in town, you might visit 10 or 12 or 20 other churches before you find it and just kind of give up and say, I guess none of them are good. It's hard. And I don't know what to say except keep looking. I will say this: when you meet a Christian anywhere that is that you find to be a dedicated person to Christ, you might want to ask them, where do they go to the church? Do they have a good church? And if they say, no, we really don't, we're looking for a church too, then you might want to make arrangements just to get together with them on a regular basis. Say, why don't we get together? We can read the Bible. We can pray. We can encourage each other, just the two of us and our families. Maybe some more people we'll find will do that. And it's not with the idea that you're starting a church, but you're filling in for the lack of knowing of a good church in your area, so that you aren't left entirely without fellowship. I will say this, that one reason I like to go to these areas, like I'm going to Oregon, and I'll be speaking in like six different cities at the end of this month, is that listeners to this program sometimes fall into that category of those saying, we can't find a good church. And therefore, you know, if they come to these meetings, sometimes they will meet people like themselves who kind of resonate with a more radical, maybe a more serious Christian commitment kind of a thing. And they may be able to, you know, strike up some friendships that are mutually edifying. So I always like for our listeners to have opportunities to meet other listeners that are in the area. And so that's what I'd recommend. It frustrates me. I get this kind of call a lot. Where can I find a good church that's not compromising in my area? And in almost every case, I'm like, I don't know. I don't know any in your area. I'm not familiar with the churches in your area. And I can't name any denomination that will reliably always be represented well in your area. So I just say you need to find that remnant. You know, in Malachi chapter 3, it talks about how corrupt the Jewish religious system had been. But in Malachi 3, it says, but those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. That is, they found each other somehow. They located each other and they fellowshipped together. And that's in Malachi chapter 3. And let me see here. Well, I'm looking through it. If I can't find it immediately here. He says, those who feared the Lord. Here it is, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and they meditate on his name. Now, I don't think there's a town in the United States that doesn't have at least two people who have been evangelized, who fear God, who want to, you know, meditate on him and get to know him. And for those people to find each other, Jesus said, where there's two or more, I'll be in the midst of them. But obviously, it's nice to have a lot more than that. And some towns have a lot more than that. But you've got to find some. And I know you're feeling that need. You've expressed that desire. I can't tell you what to do in Vancouver. I've gotten calls from others in Vancouver who are good Christians. I don't know where they go to church. But, yeah, if you come out to, I think the closest I'm going to be to you probably is in Tigard. Let me just say that where I'm going to be. I'm coming up to, on the 20th through the 25th or something like that. And on Tuesday, I'll be in Brownsville, Oregon. That meeting from RSVP is already fairly packed. Wednesday of that week, I'll be in Woodburn, Oregon. Thursday, I'll be in Tigard, which is, of course, right next to Portland. Friday, I'll be in Staten. And Saturday, I'll be in Oregon City. So that's quite a spread there. And all those dates and places are listed at our website at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. So, Cody, I hope maybe I'll see you there. And that might be the best I can offer you without knowing more than I do.
Well, I look forward to seeing you, too. And maybe we could think of something, maybe like a discussion board on your website where people can go there and meet individually or something like that, too.
There is something like that. Of course, we have our Facebook page, but we also have a Bible forum where people post and discuss. You'll find all those. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says resources and links. And if you check that, there's a lot of different options there. And also there's a website, Matthew7.13.com. At Matthew7.13? Okay. If you go to Matthew7.13.com, Matthew7.13.com, there is an option for people to post the fellowships that they go to and that they recommend. And apparently, my wife just told me there's two of them in Vancouver. So you might want to check there at Matthew7.13.com.
Yeah, I'm on that right now. I'll check that
out.
I'm not very computer savvy, but look forward to seeing you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Cody. God bless you. Just scroll all the way down to the bottom of that page. I think you'll find it. Okay, let's see here. Who we got next? We got Marvin from Michigan. Marvin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to thank you for your ministry. Thank you for your Christian apologetics and defense of the faith. And I am edified a lot by watching your debates on YouTube and listening to you talk to those atheists. And I am just thrilled to death to be speaking with you today. So thank you for that.
Thank you.
My question is twofold, and I'll take my answer off the air. It involves salvation and sanctification. And does salvation and sanctification occur simultaneously, or does salvation occur and then sanctification? And then my second question is, sanctification a process, or is it more of a one-time event? And thanks for your time.
Okay. I appreciate that call. God bless you. I'll answer it. First of all, it depends on what we mean by sanctification. When Christians use the word sanctification, theologically, many people mean that to refer to the process of becoming victorious over the power of sin in their life. Sometimes sanctification is distinguished, for example, from justification and glorification, which are different aspects of what the Bible calls salvation. Of course, there's always a lot of people who think that salvation is just justification, and they don't know there's any other parts. But there's quite a holistic, full-orbed set of concepts that go with biblical salvation, which includes regeneration and, victory over sin, spiritual growth, transformation from glory to glory into the image of Christ, and eventually glorification. All of that is part of what the Bible calls salvation. It's not just justification. But I grew up in evangelical circles where sanctification was a term we used different from justification, and it referred to getting power over sin. That is, justification saves you from the penalties of your sins, but sanctification, we said, saves us from the power of sin. And glorification in the future will save us from the very presence of sin. So these are considered to be different aspects of biblical salvation. And I have no problem talking about it that way. But the problem is, I don't know if the New Testament talks about it that way. It may sometimes, but we know sometimes it does not, because the book of Hebrews uses the word sanctified and sanctify and sanctification numerous times. The word sanctification comes from the word for holy. Sanctify has Latin roots and comes from the Latin root for holy. But in the New Testament, the Greek word for holy has different derivatives from it that include to be sanctified, and even the word saint. A saint means a holy one. Sanctified means being made holy and such. Now, when Hebrews talks about us being made holy, it seems to me, and one would certainly be welcome to try to develop an alternative view to this, but I've studied and taught Hebrews many times, and my impression is that the writer of Hebrews, perhaps uniquely, uses the word sanctify almost in the same sense that we would use the word justify. That is, he speaks as if everyone who is justified is also sanctified. And you're asking, is sanctification and justification at the same time? Well, that depends on who's using the word sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. Holy means to be set apart. To be sanctified means that you've been set apart in a class different from others, specifically for God, so that a building could be holy or sanctified, like the tabernacle. It's only useful for God. You can't use it for anything else. An animal that touched the altar was now holy or sanctified. It could not be used for anything other than a sacrifice. If something is sanctified or set apart holy unto the Lord, it means it's only for Him. And the writer of Hebrews uses that word to speak of all Christians who have become Christians. They are sanctified in the very act of becoming Christians. So it would appear that justification and sanctification are treated as synonyms. And the idea is that once you've been forgiven, you've been born again, you're now set apart from all other people in God's sight, and you belong to God as others do not. Now, on the other hand, if we're thinking of sanctification as being overcoming the power of sin, which essentially the word sanctified, I don't think necessarily has that meaning in a particular passage, but the concept of overcoming sin is certainly biblical. And whether the word sanctified is used or not, if that's the word we're using to speak of that idea that we have become victorious over sin, the question then is that sanctification, that which we're calling sanctification, does that happen gradually or does it happen instantaneously? Now, those who would say it's instantaneous very often would suggest it's a second work of grace after justification. So this would be the Wesleyan view, that the persons who have been justified by faith in Christ and are on their way to heaven need also to experience a further work of grace called sanctification. Now, the way the Wesleys and the early Wesleyan theologians described this, this involved the removal of the very sin nature, which is kind of an amazing idea, that the sin nature is simply removed, so you don't have a sinful nature. And therefore, you can and presumably do live a sinless life from that time on. And they call that total sanctification or complete sanctification. And this was the eradication of the sin nature. In fact, theologically, it's also called eradicationism. The idea here is that once you become a Christian, you need to seek this, to cross this second threshold that God has awaiting every Christian, this second work of grace where he eradicates the sin nature, where they become sinless and they are sanctified. Now, I know some modern Wesleyans who do not speak in terms of eradication of the sin nature. That terminology is not used frequently anymore that I know of. At least some of the Wesleyans I know don't. Though Wesley's, the early Wesleyans use that term. The idea that there is a second work of grace by which a person becomes completely freed from the power of sin in their life is a very attractive thing. And if one can say the Bible teaches it, then I can see why many Christians would be very much attracted to it. My problem is I don't really see that in the Bible. I don't know of any verse that speaks of that. Now, you know, Pentecostals talk about a second work of grace called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At least that term I find in Scripture, and even the idea that people who have already been converted at a subsequent point sometimes were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we can see examples of that. But I don't know of any examples in the book of Acts or in the epistles or in the teaching of Jesus that speak of, you know, someone who's already been saved crossing a threshold after which they are sin-free. That is, they never sin again. Are there people who have experienced such a thing? I'm not sure. Wesley himself, after whom this doctrine is named, did not experience it. He said so in his letters to his brother Charles. He's not sure he ever had met somebody who had experienced entire sanctification. And that he himself didn't think that he had experienced it. So, you know, if the guy who originated the doctrine didn't claim to have experienced it or know anyone who did, it raises serious questions as to whether it's a normative Christian doctrine or not. Now, I believe that in terms of overcoming sin, I don't see the Bible speaking of a crisis experience, a second work of grace, which eradicates sin from the life. I'm not setting myself in as an adversary of Wesleyanism. I appreciate Wesley very much and the Methodists and the Wesleyan groups that teach holiness and so forth. I appreciate very much. But I just don't see a verse in the Scripture or a group of verses that teach that particular crisis sanctification moment. I do see scriptures that talk about growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and particularly, now that would be for 2 Peter 3:18, but there's lots of references to needing to grow. Paul told the Corinthians that they needed to grow up. They were immature. They needed to grow up. The writer of Hebrews said that his readers needed to grow up. They were already Christians, but they were very immature and needed to grow. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said that we, as we behold the glory of the Lord, are growing or being transformed from glory to glory into that same image. In other words, it strikes me that Paul and the New Testament writers believed that we become more like Christ over time. And there's a process of that. We could call that process sanctification if we wish to, whether the Bible calls it that or not. If we have established normative usage of that word that way, we can talk about that and use that label for it. But I would say it's not instantaneous in Scripture. Rather, it does appear to be a result of growth into the image of Christ. And this involves, obviously, planting the seeds of the Word of God, cultivating those seeds, meditating day and night on the Word of God, so you become like a tree planted by rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in its due season, its leaves do not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper, according to Psalm 1. It would involve, ceasing to be babes in knowledge, as the Bible says. It would involve embracing the chisel, as it were, the trials that God uses to remove from us those unchristlike features, the dealings of God, shaping the clay as a potter does. I mean, God shapes us and changes us, and these changes are intended to be in the area of holiness, that is, of being more holy in our behavior. I mentioned that holiness means essentially to be placed in a separate category from other things so that you're set apart for the Lord. All of us are set apart for the Lord as soon as we're born again into his family. But Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I guess it's probably verse 14, but I'd have to look it up. He says that as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conduct. So in addition to being just set apart in an objective sense, we're subjectively supposed to be holy in all of our conduct. That was not 1 Peter verse 14. It's 1 Peter 1, 15. And so I'm gonna place my vote in there for the gradual process rather than the instantaneous one. And I hope that answers your question thoroughly. We're going to take a break here for just about a minute, and we're going to come back. We have another half hour ahead, so do not go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We've been on the air for 26 years now, daily. And so we've taken a lot of people's questions over the years. And we'll hope to be on for years to come. If so, it'll be because we pay for the radio time on these radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking calls from listeners like yourself who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe see things differently than the host, and call in to discuss those things on the air. You could be one of them. We have one line open, actually, at the moment. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jordan, calling from Oregon. Jordan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So, first, I just want to throw out anyone listening, definitely look at your website. I don't agree with everything you say on there. I agree with most of it, definitely. But there's not a single topic you haven't talked about and thought about thoroughly. So, I really appreciate that, Steve. But to my question, I have a good friend of mine who's been struggling in his marriage for about a year and a half, and things just seem to stay the same. There's no affection in the marriage, and he's getting to a point where he's considering divorce. I know what the Bible teaches about divorce, and I continue to speak to him about that. He's a Christian. But what would you say to kind of give hope of that marriage, as it seems hopeless at this point?
Well, a marriage is hopeless unless the people want to hold out hope for improving it, and that's entirely within their range of powers. I mean, in a miserable marriage, each person can hope, first of all, that the marriage will be better. One who hopes that that will be the case has steps they can take which can be conducive to that. And, of course, if only one person wants to save the marriage, the other one can destroy it, but there's never any reason for a marriage to be destroyed, because both parties are fully capable of doing things that will make that a happy marriage. Some people just assume that happiness in marriage is just a stroke of good luck. You happen to marry somebody that you never get tired of, or someone who never irritates you, or someone who you'll never find anyone more attractive than them. Well, and those who are in that position, like myself, for example, with my wife, you know, they're just lucky. Well, it's not luck. I mean, there certainly is some providence involved. The Bible says a good wife is from the Lord. But, you know, any wife that you have can be a good wife if she wants to and if you wish to cultivate that in her. So the thing is that when people get married, they make certain promises. If they would simply keep those promises, their marriages would be essentially happy because they say they will leave all others and cherish their partner. Cherish means, you know, you place your love and you place value on them. Now, there's every reason to be able to do that. Even if you find your partner is getting old and ugly and you know, maybe health has gone bad and you find that he or she has irritating habits, well, you know, anyone can work on a relationship. If both parties want it, it can become better. Now, you might say, but I can't make myself more physically attracted to her or him. Well, again, if both parties want it, both parties can work on that, too. But, of course, when you marry someone, you apparently found them physically attractive, and you can't make promises at the altar saying that, you know, I will always find you to be physically attractive, because you have no idea what they're going to look like. Maybe they'll get in a terrible disfiguring accident or something and be hard to look at. But that doesn't change anything. I mean, it changes their looks, but it doesn't change who they are, and it doesn't change your obligation to keep the promises you made to them. The what makes a marriage stay intact is, and even to be tolerable, is that both parties are determined to be honest and to say, I promise to do such and such, and I'm going to make it my full attempt to fulfill those promises. And if my partner doesn't do as well as I do at fulfilling the promises that he or she made, well, I even signed up for that. I said for better or for worse. Okay, so if my partner forgets the vows that she made and doesn't keep them, well, that's worse. That's worse than I thought it would be. But I said I'd be faithful for better or worse. I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to support. I'm going to love. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do all the things to my wife that I would do if she was the most wonderful wife in the world. Because she's the most wonderful one I'm ever going to legitimately have, because she's the only one. I mean, I made a lifelong promise to this. So she's the best wife I'm going to have. She's the best wife in the world for me, because for me to have any other one would require that either she or I cheat on what we promised. So a Christian man who's serious about following Christ will not contemplate divorce unless there are circumstances. I mean, if the wife is just running around sleeping with everyone in town and she has no interest in the marriage and so forth, there are grounds for divorce, certainly. But a man, I once had another wife who was unfaithful repeatedly, but I wouldn't divorce her. I said, you know, I said for better or for worse, this is really worse than I thought. But my integrity matters. Now, people should not get married if their integrity doesn't matter to them. If integrity doesn't matter, don't make promises, because no one can trust you if you don't have integrity. You can promise all you want, but it's just, you might as well be whistling to the wind. No one has any reason to believe your promises. But if your integrity matters to you, then when you make a promise, you're determined to keep it, because to break it is to demolish your integrity. And demolishing your integrity is something that is the compromise of your character. It's sin. It's, frankly, if you make vows before God to do something, you can't break those vows without violating God. I mean, that's why he was brought into it. You swore at a Christian altar, if you were a Christian marriage, you swore in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that you would do all those things. That means you took the name of the Lord upon your vow. And if you break that vow, you took his name in vain. And God will not hold them guiltless, it says in Exodus, who take his name in vain. So, I mean, a Christian should never contemplate divorce, ever, unless there's absolutely nothing else that can happen. You know, let's just say the man is a cheat and he's abusive and lives are in danger and so forth, and therefore they have to break up. Frankly, very few marriages break up because of those reasons. Some do, but most marriages that break up on frivolous things. And I suppose, I mean, you didn't tell me that your friend had any particular grounds for divorce. And if he doesn't have grounds for divorce, he absolutely is not free to divorce. If he divorces and remarries, he's committing adultery. And the Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if your friend's interested in inheriting the kingdom of God, then he cannot become an adulterer. And Jesus said, if you divorce your wife without grounds and marry another, you commit adultery. And, you know, living in adultery, even though you marry the second person, that's still adultery. Jesus said, if you marry another, you're committing adultery. So it's not just before you marry that person. It's when you marry them. And being married to them is adultery. So, I mean, your friend has got to take Jesus seriously. If he doesn't, he's probably not a Christian anyway. Lots of people call themselves Christians. But a Christian, a professing Christian who doesn't take Jesus seriously is not a Christian. And needs to remember that Jesus said, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he said that many will say, Lord, we did all these things in your name. He said, I never knew you. Why? Because you weren't really taking Jesus seriously. You did not think that obeying Jesus was your life assignment. And you assigned yourself another assignment, which included seeking your own happiness in disobedience to Christ. That's backsliding. That's departing from God. And your friend needs to take that seriously. Now, I don't know what kind of Christian he is. I mean, some people call themselves Christians and aren't. But if he's serious about being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, you need to tell him that divorce is not an option for him. Unless, as I said, there's you know, very strong grounds for divorce. And but even then, I don't think a Christian should divorce even when they have grounds if there's you know, some other way to do it. If you can save the marriage. Yeah.
I really appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Jordan. Hey, I have a topical lecture at our website called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. And there's also a series, I think, of three lectures there called What You Absolutely Need to Know Before and After You Get Married. It's like a three-lecture series, What You Absolutely Need to Know Before and After You Get Married. And then there's a one lecture called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. And, you know, I don't see how a person could apply the things in those lectures that I give without improving their marriage. Of course, a man may improve himself tremendously and his wife may not improve herself, in which case, you know, his faithfulness simply means he stays faithful in a marriage where he's not getting much back from her, but he'll get it all back from God. And to a Christian, that matters more. To a Christian, getting it back from God is far more important than getting it back from your spouse. Anyway, those are my thoughts. Mike from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. And, you know, kudos for your comments on that last thing about marriage. You have to stay with your wife. You made a vow, so that's so important. People don't get it.
Amen.
But I was calling about the atheist a little bit because I heard him yesterday and you, and I was just going to recommend or make a comment that I would recommend that you would just say, like, point him to one of the greatest saints we've ever had, Stephen, in Acts 7, that, you know, where he gave his life for the testimony to Israel publicly, and then Paul was there condemning him, and then later on in Acts 9, Paul gets converted, right, by Jesus. So those are three powerful chapters, 7, 8, and 9 of Acts, that people can go to if they're atheists and find out what a real Christian does.
Well, Mike, what you have to understand is that most atheists don't believe the Bible. So, you know, to read stories of Stephen, you know, and even having a vision of seeing Christ at the time that he was dying, and then Saul on the road to Damascus seeing Jesus and so forth, I mean, that's impressive to those who believe the stories are true. Most atheists know almost nothing about why we believe the Bible is true. Most of them don't want to know. Obviously, the information is available. If they wanted it, they'd find it. But I'm just speaking concerning the atheists I've talked to. Most of them just assume the Bible is not true. And therefore, to say, well, you know, you'll learn there's a God if you read, you know, Acts chapter 7 through 9. That would make sense if they understood what we understand. And that is that the book of Acts is a historically accurate document and that the things that are said in it are demonstrably true in most of their details. Some of them We can't. Obviously, you can't verify everything that's recorded in any historical work, but you can verify most of it from secular sources and so forth. So, but they don't know that. They don't care. I mean, the truth is, an atheist doesn't want to believe in the Bible. That's almost universally, you know, the definition of an atheist. It's not even that they can prove there's no God, but they'll spend their time trying to prove the Bible's false. And if they prove to their satisfaction that the Bible's false, they think they've proven there's no God, which is absurd, of course, since there could be a God and the Bible might have nothing to do with him. I mean, in other words, if you prove the Bible was entirely fraudulent, which no one can prove because it isn't, but if you could, you wouldn't have taken the first step to proving there's no God. You've just said, okay, Christianity seems to have the wrong ideas, but there could still be a God. You haven't really damaged the case for God by damaging the Bible. However, as I said, most atheists are entirely ignorant of the weight of evidence for the historicity of the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the Bible itself. All they know is a few stories they think sound silly to them, and that's enough. They're very unscholarly people. I don't think I've ever met an atheist that is a Bible scholar. There are Bible scholars who aren't Christians, but I've never run into an atheist that has done the slightest, responsible biblical, study, and they just reject it because they prefer to. Okay, let's. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Ron from Orange County, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. I just want to say, first of all, I really, really appreciate your show. And I, for one, love that you talk to atheists, and you do it very well. You have much more patience than I do. So kudos again on that. The question I have for you is, I've been looking at your online content and listening to it, but I haven't heard you address this yet, except for maybe the most peripheral sense. The notion that there could have been humans outside of the Garden of Eden, outside of Adam and Eve. I'm looking into that. I want to, as you said earlier, I want to be serious about my relationship with Christ. And I want to get your take on it. I want to get your, what do you think about the possibility that there could have been humans outside of the Garden of Eden?
Well, you know, unless I read statistics, I don't know if there's humans in any particular spot of ground that I haven't been to before. We find that out by going there or by reading population statistics of a place. We have no statistics of early man other than what we have in the Bible. And, if we had some other evidence that there were people outside the Garden of Eden, we'd have to wonder whether this evidence contradicts what the Bible says, or maybe contradicts the way we were understanding the Bible. Perhaps we understood the Bible wrongly. That's always a possibility. But we don't have any such information that I know of. Now, I will say that what the Bible does say leads me to believe that there weren't people outside the Garden of Eden. The New Testament indicates that all of mankind was impacted by Adam and his sin. Which would not be the case if there were a bunch of humans elsewhere that were unrelated to Adam. Also, Eve is so named, the Bible says, because she was the mother of all living, which indicates that those who don't look to Eve as their mother didn't exist. I mean, all living, she's the mother of all living. And so Adam and Eve are certainly presented to us as if they are the only humans from whom the rest of the human race came. And I don't have no reason to not believe it. You know, if there were reasons not to believe it, we might say, well, maybe we should, interpret these passages somewhat differently. But in the absence of contrary evidence, I'll just take them for what they sound like they say to me.
Do you think it leaves room? Okay, so in Genesis 2 specifically, I don't have it in front of me, so I'm sorry. But it seems it leaves some room for that. it says God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden. Is there any merit to that? Do you think someone like me who's, let's say I believe that, would be in contradiction to what God would, to God's quote-unquote clear teaching on that?
Well, I mean, when it says that Adam was made by God and then put in the Garden of Eden, I don't see any hints there of other people being made and put in other places. You're suggesting that that's hinted at there?
Yeah, I'm looking at it going, there's a lot of, you know, I come out of the sciences. That's why I don't see any contradiction between science and the Bible. I just don't. But I've looked at Genesis several times, and it seems to leave some room for it. I don't know how else to put that.
Okay, I
appreciate
your... Sure. In my reading of Genesis, I'm not seeing any hints there that there were people besides Adam and Eve anywhere on the planet. And again, when it says that Eve was the mother of all living, it sounds fairly sweeping. You know, it seems like it kind of doesn't leave anyone out of there. But let me say this. If a person, let me just say this. The Bible does not say that a person will be saved by their interpretation of the book of Genesis. Now, I believe that Jesus affirmed the book of Genesis. When he actually cited, when people asked him about divorce, he said, well, have not heard that in the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He that's from Genesis 2. He indicated, sure, you know, that God made marriage that way. Now, he does not affirm that there were no other people in the world, but he does indicate that he believed the Genesis account. And in my opinion, the Genesis account suggests that there were no other people in the world until Adam and Eve began to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But I do know of Christians who, you know, they take certain things non-literally. I don't know any reason that one would have to. But if someone felt like that's the honest way to understand the passage, I'm not going to condemn them for that. I mean, I think people should take the most honest approach they can to the scripture. And given the fact that there are some things in the Bible that we don't take literally. I mean, there are parables, for example, that we know are not literal stories. There are visions of dragons and beasts with seven heads and ten horns. We don't take literally. We know they represent things. And some people feel the Genesis, account of creation is also something not to be taken literally. I do take it literally, but that's, you know, again, that's the most honest way I know how to take it. But if a person honestly, without prejudice, you know, does their best to understand the story and they believe, something a little different than I do about that, at least that doesn't put them outside the Christian fold in the sense that Jesus never really made it mandatory to believe any particular thing about Genesis in terms of being one of his disciples. What it does require to be his disciple, though, is that we believe him. And if he believed Genesis was literal, and that, well, then of course a true disciple will want to believe what he said. But you know, again, there's people do all kinds of things to see around a literal interpretation of certain passages, and some of those things may be honest approaches. I'm not one of those people who think that people have to agree with me on most things to be a Christian. What you have to do to be a Christian is be a follower of Jesus Christ. And lots of people are followers of Jesus Christ with very little biblical, sophistication. So people can believe lots of things differently than me and still be a Christian. But my position would be that I think they're the first and only people.
Well, I'll keep researching it. I really appreciate your show. Keep up the great work, and I'll keep listening. Keep looking into it. Thank you so much for your time.
Hey, great talking to you. God bless. Mark from Northern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I was with my wife watching the YouTube, and the sermon was from a Life Church guy, I believe that's Foursquare, and he was talking, the verses were on the wall about the Antichrist and that, there are antichrists among us, and, you know, there are many that are, anybody that's against Christ is antichrist, and there are many, and all that, and we're following along. And then all of a sudden, the pastor said, so when the antichrist comes, you know, he's going to put himself above Jesus and be more magnificent and do more better miracles and all this stuff. Yeah. And I just flounced, like, where did he get all that?
Yeah. Well, you're right. I mean, the only place in the Bible that uses the term antichrist is 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John. Those little epistles, there's, I think, altogether four references to antichrist, and they're all in either 1 John or 2 John. There's no mention of antichrist in the book of Revelation. There's no mention of antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. There's no mention of antichrist in Daniel. But these are the books that they get their idea of a future antichrist from. Now, John, when John used the word antichrist, he says, whoever denies Jesus is the Christ is antichrist. So, obviously, anyone who's not a Christian is antichrist. And he said, as you have heard that antichrist is coming, already there are many antichrists by which we know that it is the final hour. So, already many antichrists have come, and he seems to think that's the sign enough of what we should be looking for. Now, you know, the idea that there will be a singular antichrist in the end times who will rule the world from maybe Europe or somewhere like that, and that he'll make a covenant with Israel and they'll build the temple and he'll set an image of himself in the temple. All of this comes from certain passages in Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 11. They get some of this, or they read it into some passages like Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Revelation 13 doesn't use the word antichrist, but it talks about two beasts. And, you know, popularly, the first of these two beasts is sometimes called the antichrist, though the Bible doesn't use that term for it, and there's no reason that we should. But he's a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to the man of lawlessness. And again, popularly, people compare him, call him the Antichrist and equate him with the beast in Revelation. Now, in my opinion, there's no exegetical reason to say that the beast in Revelation and the man of lawlessness Paul speaks of are referring to the same thing. The context don't support that, in my opinion. But you know, both are bad. Both are bad. And if you're obsessed with the Antichrist, you may have a tendency to read him into all the passages about people who are bad. And that would include the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 that grows out of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. It would also include the prince that is to come who in the last verses of Daniel 9. And it would also include the willful king at the end of Daniel chapter 11. Now, all these are different references to different bad guys in many cases, or at least one could argue that they are. They seem in the context perhaps to be different bad guys, but there is a popular theology that takes them all together, makes an amalgamation of them, and makes one guy who, you know, all that is said about these different guys is kind of put together in the imagination of the teachers and makes him the Antichrist, which again, the Bible never uses the word Antichrist for any such person, but that's simply what traditional Christian has done. By the way, early Christians, as early as I think Irenaeus in the second century, spoke of the Antichrist in those terms too, in the popular terms today. So it's not a new idea, but it's not necessarily something you can prove from Scripture. It's something, you know, it didn't take very long for Christians to come up with their own traditional ideas about things and read them into the Scripture. People do it today. People did it in the second century. And so it's an old idea, which is still held by a great number of people. Finding it in Scripture is a little tricky. Unfortunately, I need to go.
I appreciate
your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.